This is day one of the 2014 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother David Jennings. His general subject is scriptural discipline. Today's topic is the call to holiness. Brother David?
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
So the topic that we're going to be looking at this week is, it's a topic that's tough. It's not an easy topic. It's one that perhaps every one of us is going to have some opinions about. We might look at some verses that you might see differently. And what the purpose really of this study is to provoke us all to think about a very important topic for us. Now, I want to start off by saying that I really was surprised that Jeff would make his comments about me showing pictures of my granddaughters as if I would wait to the evening program. So this little one right here, Naomi, it turned two today. So we're really, this is quite the package for us. So. And little Lydia is not quite 3 months old yet. So anyway, I know all of you would like to rush back to your phones and your iPhones and probably look at your grandchildren too, but we're going to move on. So let's talk about why this topic. Why is it that we want to talk about this topic of scriptural discipline? Well, the first thing is, I feel that progressively, it's frequently misunderstood. There are trends that are happening outside of our ecclesias which are perhaps influencing the way that we look at certain things. Frequently, it's often studied while we're in the middle of a fire. We're having a difficulty with a problem, and so we gather together quickly and we read verses, and it's really hard to do that and to kind of separate ourselves from the problem that we're in the middle of considering. And oftentimes we misapply, we oftentimes react rather than being proactive. Discipline oftentimes is considered only when we get to the point where we have to do things that are difficult to do, rather than to be able to understand the overall context of what discipline's about. The discipline is, in fact, something that involves a lot of very positive, wonderful things that we should be doing for one another. And here's the big thing that we're going to challenge, and that is that there are a lot of folks might question, you know, does it really work? Does it work these days? And there is perhaps a tendency for us to rely instead of on what Scripture says, to rely on our own personal preferences or kind of a gut feeling. This doesn't feel right, or it just doesn't seem to be something that I would feel comfortable doing. Now, in my own ecclesia in Pomona, we've studied this to a great deal, a great extent, and one of the reasons for that is because we felt that there was a need for us to be kind of clear on some of these matters. And the fact is, as we look at these last days, we just cannot afford to be unclear about what Scripture says about the way that ecclesias work, the way that individuals work, and the way that we interact with one another in the area of discipline. So the classes that we're looking forward to, one way or another, is the first one today is to talk about this call to holiness. So what does it mean for us to be holy people? In fact, one of the questions I'm going to ask you to ponder for a moment is, if somebody asked you, are you a holy person, what would you say? We're then going to look at what I think is the foundation of scriptural discipline, and that is forgiveness, understanding forgiveness, understanding that forgiveness has many aspects to it and being able to apply that appropriately. We're then going to look at the mutual responsibility that we have in ecclesias, that we're not to be islands to ourselves, but that we are working together to help each other on this very difficult road. We'll then look at rebuke, correction, and withdrawal on our fourth day on Thursday. And then Friday, we're going to look at the latter portion of this, which is delivering unto Satan, which is a difficult topic and probably the source of the most disagreement I've seen amongst Christadelphians. And finally, what we want to end up with is really the wonderful part, the part that we all look forward to, and that is restoration. So when we think about the warnings for the last days, there are countless warnings that we read about in Scripture. Sure that you're all aware of these. And I wonder sometimes how we react to this. You know, we know that in the last days, we don't expect that the ecclesias are going to be at their strongest. In fact, we know that there are going to be, in the last days, a falling away and people falling asleep, not being awake. One of the things that we might do is look at that and say, well, you know, this is the way it is. We see this occurring in our ecclesias. We shouldn't be surprised. And because of that, what we do is sometimes we just sort of accept it. This is the way it is. It was prophesied. Well, that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is a full court press, that what we need to be involved in is doing everything we can in our ecclesias to be able to strengthen our ecclesias and our young people. But what's visible in our ecclesias today? And maybe you have a degree of difference in your ecclesia, and some have it stronger, perhaps others have it less. But generally, and we'll talk about this evening, ecclesial attendance, it's not something that most of us are all that happy with. Generally, and I would have to say, when I've checked this out in different continents with Christadelphians, about, you know, 3 or 4 out of 10 make a conscious decision, not because of health, but because of choice to stay home. Now, how do you feel about that? And what are we doing about that? The other part is this idea that's influencing us from outside, which is almost like a jadedness or perhaps even a permissiveness about sin. Perhaps excessive involvement in the world that we see happening in our midst, or a declining understanding and love and thirst for the Word of God itself, or perhaps even a decreased commitment to what holiness means today in a world that has a completely opposite views. The world looks at people like you and me who take the Bible and apply the Bible and scriptural principles as fundamental teachings in our lives as being dinosaurs. They view us as being people who are like the ancient Greeks with their mythology. That is progressively becoming the way the world looks at us. And so how is it that we can not only stay true to our doctrines, but how is it that we can also be a body that are continually committed to holiness? So what's going to be our response? Well, when we face into a crisis, and I think maybe you might agree with me that we have a bit of a crisis now, that we're beginning to face into a real crisis. You know, there's a couple ways to do this. You can be exasperated about this and kind of resigned. You know, this is the way it was going to be. It was told to us it was going to be this way in the last days. Or what we can do is have a renewed effort to follow after scriptural principles and to reject any of the humanistic thinking that might creep into our ecclesias. And because of this, what I think you would probably agree is that throughout time, there has really never been a time more critical than right now for ecclesias not only to stand guard in the battle of sin, but to know what that means and to agree together about how we'll operate as brothers and sisters. Now, here are some of the things that perhaps you've said. I can see here that green doesn't show up really well, so I'm sorry about that. But maybe you've heard these kind of comments in your ecclesias. You know, this is between this person and God, or it's none of my business, or are we to judge? That's not the topic we're going to look at. And whenever discipline is being considered, people might say, well, discipline's just going to drive them away. There's no reason for us to do that. Or our job isn't to rebuke, but it's to love people. And disfellowshipping is unloving, and it's too harsh. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to be pretty clear about this. This is not something that our ecclesias can afford, not only for the elders of the ecclesia, but for all of us to be particularly unclear about. Now, I asked you a couple moments ago whether you considered yourself to be a holy person. I thought you might be interested to see this poll that was done by a very interesting group called the Barna Group. They're up in the Ventura area, I believe, and they do a lot of research on Christian topics. And this is what they did. They went to the general population and they asked them the question, do you think holiness is attainable? And the question is, do you think it's possible? Do you know somebody who's holy? And do you consider yourself to be holy? So the first question was to the general population, people who didn't identify themselves as being Christian. First question is, do you think it's possible? 73% thought it was possible to be holy. But only half of them felt they knew somebody who was holy. And furthermore, only 21% said, I consider myself to be holy. So you would expect it to be different, wouldn't you, for people who are in what they call a born-again category or people who are believers in Jesus. And this is the numbers. Not much different. 76% said, I think it's possible. 55%, hardly statistically different, said, I know someone is. And 29% said, I consider myself to be holy. So I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up here. But where would you put yourself on that? What does it mean to be a holy person? Do you consider yourself a holy person? And what does it require to be a holy person? Well, the fact is, holiness is, it's not just a goal, it's something that's an expectation. Now, back in the 1700s, William Law from the Church of England wrote this book that's had a chance to read it, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. It's an interesting book. There's a few passages that were valuable. And the one passage I want to take a look at is this one, where he says, talking about holiness, he said, and if you will here stop and ask yourself, why are you not as pious as the primitive Christians were? I'm assuming he's referring to first century. Your own heart will tell you that it is not through ignorance or inability, but purely because you never intended it. Wow, it stopped me when I read that. You observe the same Sunday worship that they did, and you're strict in it, because it's your full intention to be so. And when you have this intention to please God in all your actions as the happiest and best thing in the world, you will find in you as great an aversion to everything that is vain and impertinent in common life, whether of business or pleasure, as you now have to anything that is profane. So that's kind of a provocative comment. You know, the idea about, I can tell you that when I was growing up and with my own children later on, and now I can see with my own grandchildren, there was no debate about where we were going Sunday morning. There was no debate about where we would be going during for CYC and for Bible classes. That was not a debate. But I wonder sometimes if we have the same intention when it comes to living holy lives, and what that actually means. So let's go a little further. Holiness, I'd like to argue to you, is not some abstract, unattainable goal. It's not for people who never sin. But holiness is an expectation. Now, you know many verses like this in Leviticus. We're told, speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy or separate, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. So God's holy, we're to be like him. 1 Corinthians, we're told, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So the expectation is that we are a holy dwelling place for our God. So righteousness then is important, and so is holiness. So what's the difference between these two terms? Righteousness, we see, is a different word in the Greek than holiness. And they are different in many ways, and yet they're very similar. So we look at this passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, and looking at the NIV. And so we're told, now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. So that's kind of an interesting passage. So the commitment here of righteous behavior and holiness is the act of a servant. It's an offering of God. And when we make this offer, it leads us to holiness. Here's another way to look at it. If you go back to the ancient Greek and Hebrew, righteousness, the Greek word, is the character or quality of being right or just. And in Old English, the actual word was right-wiseness. So God desires righteous behavior, but he expects that to be a manifestation of more than just behavior. It needs to become our character. And that's what holiness is all about. Brother Dennis Gillett, in his book, when he talked about righteousness and holiness, said this: the essential ingredient of righteousness and holiness, it's the same, that is rightness. But the difference lies in the sphere of operation. Righteousness is rightness of conduct. Holiness is rightness of character. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that for those of us who attend just about everything, where we struggle is on that holiness part. It's being able to move ourselves from feeling like we're forcing ourselves to do certain things, or we're, you know, it's kind of a commitment that we've made, to getting to the point where it begins to feel natural, where it becomes who we are to do these good works. But what is righteousness today, and what does it look like? And I'd like to suggest to you that that's a responsibility of every generation. Every generation has a responsibility to define that, to take scriptural principles and say, here's how we see the principle applied to this issue. So let's go on. Let's talk about a passage which is found in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Oh, there it is. Okay, so 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 20. This is a very interesting word. It talks about the way that the world works on us. And Peter says this: for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, here's the interesting thing about that word. The word is this word miasma. Now, you might recall, I remember myself, I had to read in high school a book. We had novels that we had to read, and I always thought it would be interesting to read Edgar Allan Poe. So I read Fall of the House of Usher. Fall of the House of Usher. And the Fall of the House of Usher was about a family. I'm a little foggy on the details, but one of the things they believed, that people were dying because of what they believed to be the miasma. And the miasma was this invisible gas that came out of swamps. And they believed that that invisible gas came into people and it made them sickly and eventually would kill them. Now, don't you think that's an interesting word for us to consider about the way the world works with us? Now, I think we kind of know it's mosquitoes, right? Now it's malaria. But let's go on a little bit further and use that principle. So the miasma, what is it all about? Well, how is it affecting me? Well, first of all, what do we hear all the time in the world? It's about me, not God. Do you think that has an impact on the way we might look about people deciding to come to meeting on Sunday? I'm accountable to God. I'm not accountable to you. And the rejection of the authority of the ecclesia, that the world around us doesn't teach that there's moral absolutes, that we have to find ways to perhaps bring more people into our ecclesias that perhaps have different views than Scripture about what the Bible teaches on these issues. Mind your own business. Don't judge me. Seeking social change in this current world. I live very close to the Saddleback Church. Some of you have heard of the Saddleback Church. It's Rick Warren is the pastor there. Very influential church in the area that I live in. Probably have 30, 40,000 people. What have they done? Well, they've done some positive things. Their doctrines are wrong. But I will say this. One of the things that they've done, which is really a disservice to their people, is that they are getting them involved in things of this current world. They had presidential debate going on right in their own facilities. And very involved in things like Prop 8 that happened here in California. So seeking social change in this world, you know, missing that whole point. And then finally, progressively having difficulty making unpopular stands for righteousness. So do we think that we can see this influence in our ecclesias, in our own lives personally? I'm sure that we can. There's also a growing misinterpretation about Jesus. I put over the picture here of Jesus with the lamb because I think, by the way, I'm not sure that Jesus ever picked up a lamb. We don't have any record of that, do we? But the fact is that there are people who think of Jesus as never rebuking. They think of Jesus as never correcting. Read scriptures. What did he do? He strongly rebuked the leaders. He overthrew the money changers in the temple court. But for his own disciples, even though he had great toleration at times, he also rebuked Peter before all. He corrected Thomas, and he corrected his disciples because they had little faith, they didn't have an understanding, there was an unwillingness for them to submit. And because of these things, sometimes we have people who say, well, that's not the loving Jesus that I know, but Jesus also was involved in teaching and correction, and that's an important aspect for us to remember. Now, I think this is some of you have seen this before. This is one of those, I find this one hilarious, actually. This is one of these, I took this out of the minutes of the Los Angeles Ecclesia. By the way, if you want to know where these things were, they were in a garage in Chino and at Art Clark's house, and we found these, and by the way, can I just say, we forgot what penmanship looks like, because if you go back and read these, you would find some wonderful penmanship. But what they said, the Ecclesia in Los Angeles got together, they were faced with a problem, and they said this: it's resolved that in order to maintain the high standard of ecclesial life as understood from the scriptures, the Ecclesia expresses its definite disapproval of the practice of attending theaters, picture shows, and collective dancing in homes or elsewhere, and the members of the Ecclesia should not countenance such practices. And I think, brothers and sisters, we probably don't understand the context. We don't understand the context. But I decided what I would do is I would go and say what movies were being watched in 1935. Mutiny on the Bounty, A Night at the Opera with the Marx Brothers, and The Bride of Frankenstein. I bet you've all seen that one, right? Those are the movies. Anybody here have a problem if their grandchild was watching one of these movies? The fact is that in 1935, these were the top movies, and the brothers and sisters in the Los Angeles meeting decided to make a point that they thought that was an important line for them to make, an important line in the sand to establish. So what's the point about that? Well, in 2009, in the Christadelphian, this was written. It says, "This raises the question of whether the Bible has to be reinterpreted in each generation or whether its message is timeless. The question is whether it has a message for this age or is simply a historical account of past times," which many people will tell you. There is no halfway house available to answer this question, but just a straightforward choice. The scriptures, all of them, either apply to men and women today or they are just quaint tales from earlier years. We are not free to pick and choose. It's not a buffet. You don't get to just, you know, pass by the beets and go only to the small corn. It is something where we take all of the Bible and we apply it. It's not a halfway house. So as we now bring that back to discipline, what it leads us to realize is that we have to fundamentally accept that scriptural teachings on moral behavior are 100% relevant for today. And if there's a problem with us being able to apply it to something, it's not because scripture is silent on it. And furthermore, that we live in a world of humanism that is completely sending an opposite message from everything that we would see in scripture, diametrically opposed. And because of that, we just can't afford to not be really clear in these areas. Also, that Jesus demonstrates his love to his disciples by rebuking, by correcting, by chastening, because his objective for us is to save us into his kingdom. And by extension, as believers and as ecclesias, we have to see that rebuke and chastening and correction, while it might not feel wonderful, is a fully valid way for us to be able to express, "I love you." And that's not the way the world would certainly look at it. So I think there's three forms of scriptural discipline. The first one is self-examination. The fundamental thing that must be in place in our lives is self-examination. And that means that we are effectively operating as saints by judging ourselves that we would not be judged. In fact, what I'd argue to you is all of scriptural discipline is to get us back to self-examination. We need to be able to look at ourselves and judge ourselves. But then there's the Lord's chastening, which is another form, which is designed to shake us out of complacency and to reestablish self-examination. Allow us to come to our senses like that prodigal son, where he realized that even in his father's house, as a servant, he would be better. And this is where, brothers and sisters, we participate as both serving our Lord and also serving our brother. And then finally, there's final judgment, which he will bring condemnation to those that don't judge themselves. That's not what we're involved with, but we are involved in self-examination and in helping one another to reestablish self-examination in our lives. So how do we determine what righteousness is today? Well, the first and most important thing is we study the Word together and we prayerfully think about it. We have frank discussion with one another. And I wonder sometimes how often we do that. I'm going to give you just a few examples in a moment of some topics I wonder if all of our ecclesias, all of our families have even really had discussions on. Determining what the scriptural principles, identifying what we think to be the threats, and then determining what might put our life, our eternal life, at risk. Now let's just take one example. I'm going to use here a few times J.B. Phillips, the modern translation into English. He says this, and I'm just taking a portion of this. He says, God's plan is to make you holy. That's God's plan, to make you holy. And that entails, first of all, a clean cut with sexual immorality. And it goes on to say, the calling of God is not to impurity, but to the most thorough purity. And anyone who makes light of this matter is not making light of man's ruling, but of God's command. So I suppose, brothers and sisters, all of us might think a little bit about this. On the table for discussion, how many different things there are. The use of the internet, dress and modesty, entertainment choices in a world that's bombarded with entertainment. How do we talk about these? How do we know what principles are out there in Scripture for us? And how do we agree together? How do I, as an individual, and how do we, as a community, how do we talk to one another about these threats? I think sometimes this is one that whenever we struggle with holiness, when we read this, when we struggle the most and you read this passage, you realize that there can be a trap to overly rely on the grace of God and forgiveness and not to be, as William Law said, committed to holiness. What we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, you know, what's our response to be? Shall we sin to our heart's content and see how far we can exploit the grace of God? God forbid, is what it says in the King James. What J.B. Phillips says, what a ghastly thought. We who have died to sin, how could we live in sin a moment longer? How could we choose that lifestyle once again? So holiness is a godly requirement. They were told to strengthen the feeble arms and the weak knees, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's taken from the NIV version. So godliness is expected of us. Now, I'd like to talk about the battle for our minds because this gets into the idea of holiness. Sometimes, I think as a young person growing up, I used to think that the Bible sure focused on a lot of thou shalt nots. And somebody pointed out to me, but what you're failing to recognize is all the thou shalts. You know, it's not that we're not supposed to only do certain things. There's a bunch of things we can be doing with our time. And so Peter talks about this whenever, after talking about them being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, he says at the end, he says this, and this gets to the point of why holiness and a commitment to holiness is so important. He says this, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lust. Now, we might just stop there and say, okay, well, there's a thou shalt not. Don't participate in fleshly lust. But he goes on to say, which war against the soul. So going back to the Greek, what does that tell us? Well, Thayer's tells us that it is about a military expedition to lead soldiers to war or to battle. In other words, what we do when we participate in fleshly lust is we activate an army against our own mind. Think of that. What's happened is we activate an army that wars against the development of a spiritual mind. Who did it? We did it. You ever seen this on your computer before? This is a bad thing to see on your computer. It says that you have a virus. In fact, it's a serious virus. So much so that maybe you noticed for a while that your computer was running slow. It wasn't processing information the way it used to. There were problems, and you could see that it was happening. And I think sometimes this is what happens with our minds when we participate in fleshly lust. What we do is we bring a virus into our processor. We're no longer able to operate minds the way that our God intended to, which is why we're told that we need to have a mind that's been renewed. In Romans 12 and 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's this idea of renovation. You think about that. What is it doing? When you renovate something, you're taking something that's not working quite right. You know, it's that wall that doesn't belong there. It's that cupboard that's too low. And what are you doing? Well, you're renovating. You're making it works better now. And so what's the process of transformation going on in our minds? It's to renovate our minds so that they can effectively operate with the Spirit of our God. So it's not just about thou shalt nots. When we participate in the flesh, in the lust of the flesh, we pay a great price because it stunts or it corrupts our minds of spiritual development. And when we abstain from sin, what it does is it promotes in us a healing and a renovation of the mind. And our spiritual mind can then progressively operate the way it was intended by God. It grants us this level of peace that we just can't find otherwise. And the embedded word then can flourish, and it allows for us to be prepared unto all good works, as we're told in Ephesians. So it's not just about thou shalt nots. It's about what it permits. It's about what it creates in us when we make this decision for holiness. So in the daily battle for sin, sometimes, brothers and sisters, do you feel you're on that desert island? Do you get the feeling at times that I'm all alone with my sin? I'm all alone with my temptation? That is not the way it's intended to be. In fact, it's more the way that the Romans decided to fight things. They worked together. They battled together. The battle against sin is not to be something that we take on as islands, feeling like we are out there with our sin and our problem all alone. I think it's going to be interesting to hear what Brother Eric finds from the survey that he's doing. I think we'll probably find that we have a number of us that share common concerns in our lives. And this is because what tends to happen is we focus on what's seen versus the unseen. I hate to use the iceberg all the time, those little penguins up there, but you know, the fact is, it's a very important message for us about our spiritual lives. We do tend to focus on what's up above, and that can be sometimes our religious behavior, which is about 3 to 4 hours a week. And that's what everybody sees, that's what's in the open, it's what is observable, right? But below the water is oftentimes our spiritual behavior. And this may not be seen in our religious life, but generally it can be private, it can be hidden. But this is where the Lord works with us. This is where we spend most of our time, and it's where most of us don't have views of our own selves, much less of our brothers and sisters. This is where we feel the greatest need as brothers and sisters, and where we tend not to want to involve others in our time of need. If you think about what is going on the surface, what we read about, what we observe, what we oftentimes reward are things that are above the water. It's things like we read in eulogies, such as a faithful sister who rarely missed meeting for 60 years, etc. You're familiar with these kinds of things, but the problem is it doesn't tell us about what was going on in these lives below the surface. Jesus works below the surface. When the young man came to him, he wanted to talk about things that were above the waterline, right? What good thing might I do that I would inherit eternal life? And Jesus, knowing that man and knowing what specifically was his issue, was able to take him right to the particular problem that was below the water that only the Lord would be able to know. And because of that, he had to go away and contemplate his life. Now, the priesthood itself was involved in distinguishing holiness. We read about in Leviticus how what they did as priests was put a difference between what was holy and what was unholy, and between the clean and the unclean. That was a role of the priest. And furthermore, a big part of the role of the Levites was that they were to walk in peace and equity and to turn away many from iniquity. So the role of the priesthood was not just to go about doing religious observance. It was to help men and women who were struggling in their lives to turn away from iniquity and to live lives of holiness. And even the high priest was to have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. And the way that he was able to do this was to realize in his own self that he himself was compassed with infirmity. That's an important message we'll come back to when we look at the role that we have working with one another. We can look at passages like this in James, where we're told, brethren, if any do err, and this is the idea from the ESV, which is the idea of wander. So somebody who wanders from the truth, if we convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So this is the role described in the ecclesia amongst brethren, and it's likened to the work of a priest. It's about saving, converting from error, and hiding a multitude of sins. So we're told then to confess our faults one to another and to pray for one another that we might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, we'll just briefly talk about this. Because this idea of faults, first of all here, this is not talking about adultery. This is not talking about a person who has decided that he is going to he's rebellious to the word of God and has no intention to repent. These are about those who are involved in a transgression. We'll have more about that in a couple of days. This is something, a fault, an offense, a trespass. This is a person struggling with sin, not one that's rebellious. And what are we told? That we should confess those and that we should pray for one another. Now, I just want to ask you to think about that. We're accustomed to praying for a lot of things. When somebody is ill, when somebody is facing serious physical problems, we're quite comfortable praying for that person. When a person loses their job or is facing financial collapse, we often pray for those people. But let me just ask you, when was the last time that we had a fellowship that was involved in praying for righteousness? Somebody who perhaps was praying for a brother because he was needing to overcome a particular weakness. And he discussed that with his brothers and sisters, and they prayed for him because he was struggling with that, or praying for a person who is facing doubts to be strengthened, or pleading to God for a brother to be forgiven as he attempts to repent. Or how about this one? I'm struggling with a problem, and I ask you to please pray for me as I am facing a difficult time. I think those are important parts of what our fellowship should be about. A brother Appleton in 1979 wrote this. He said, the practice of mutual confession could be more widely used among us with advantage. It is right that we should take steps to reconcile ourselves with those whom we may have wronged and to be humble enough to take the initiative even when the fault may not be all on our side. There should also be willingness to disclose our particular difficulties and weaknesses to someone whose spiritual standing we acknowledge with the object of obtaining the help which such confession can bring us. To act in this way must surely bring us nearer to the ideal of righteousness, peace, and the joy in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. We won't take much time on this. But what was said by Joseph Priestley is, looking back at Christian practices, what had happened is that it was common for people to confess their sins. It was what happened in ecclesias, open confession. And yet what happened, really, as Catholicism began to take hold, was that people would now privately confess in confidence to their priest. And what happened is it's really kind of changed the way we think about what going to church is all about, or going to the meeting. And I won't spend time talking about that, but it's funny, not funny at all, actually. Catholicism has led to indulgences, which are what you need to do is you're going to confess to me privately, and then what you're going to need to do is you're going to do these things which will minimize the amount of time that you'll have to pay for this after you die. In other words, you deal with it now. These are things like, you know, listening to the Pope by radio or television, giving a blessing. These are things you do now to prevent that from being done during time of purgatory. Well, what's important to our discussion on this? First of all, what's repentance about? What are we seeking in our ecclesias? We're seeking repentance, moving forward and saying, I will sin no more. The idea of humanly sanctioned punishment for sin, that doesn't come from Scripture. That comes, I believe, rooted in errors from Catholicism. And so we need to, in our own ecclesias, take a look at our own ecclesial practices regarding waiting periods that prove sincerity, or certain perhaps unscriptural practices about activities and service in our ecclesia. There are some that are legitimate, and there are some that may not be. Brother Robert said this as we conclude. He says, confess your faults one to another. Ah, brethren, there is more in these words than appears on the first reading of them. Are we not prone to hide our faults from one another? We would hide them from ourselves. Yea, we would even seek to hide them from the Lord. Whoever hides his faults is not strengthened thereby. Whoever confesses his faults one to another gathers to himself great strength thereby. For he then obeys the command. He that then obeys the command hath the prayers of all the brethren, that the Lord may forgive and strengthen him against his faults, and the self-comfort of having drawn around him the supporting strength of the brethren. Sometimes I wonder if we've lost this great feeling of joy that we can have of involving our brothers and sisters in the comfort that we need at the time that we need it most. Just real briefly, what he said is, this is what happens when we do this. It unifies and strengthens the bond of brotherly love. It closes a door to estrangements. It deepens and broadens our sympathies. It lays bare the infirmities of our weak nature. And it bars out many evils and shows how imperative it is that we should bind ourselves together on leaning upon the Lord. And so the message is this. The ecclesia is designed for us for it to be a place of confession, a place where dealing with real, painful, weak sins is part of the culture. We must feel safe by being able to share with our brother and sister when we have need, that we have weaknesses and personal temptations, and we need to engage our brothers and sisters in praying for us and providing real help. We're not to be on this island alone. So what does it mean for scriptural discipline? That we acknowledge that holiness is now a divine expectation. Our community has never just been about doctrine. It's about also emphasizing the need for holiness. Holiness has always been a key to the success and the blessing of God's endeavors with his people. And as a community, we need to be watchmen for one another, hating even that garment spotted by the flesh. And so finally, scriptural discipline is an expression of the love of God, not wanting any to be lost. And we all have to share in it. It's one of the most committed devotions that we can show to each other for love. And so our next class, we will take a look at what I think is the fundamental foundation of scriptural discipline, and that's understanding forgiveness.